Well, hello and welcome to No Lasting City, probably the second best podcast in the world. I'm Matthew Johnston, and with me today is Andrew Young and Young Toby. This podcast is a ministry of Riverbend Bible Church, and our goal with this podcast is to distract you from the mundane and to ravish your minds with the glory of God manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before we dive into today's episode, just want to give you a little bit of a preamble. We are passionate about this subject of regeneration preceding faith, and we wanted to spend some time with what we believe to be some of the finest theologians around today, and focus specifically on what pastors and professors and Bible teachers really ought to be, not just simply relegating to the sidelines of not worthy of being discussed and debated over, but a topic of such rich theological importance. And so we do dive deeply into this subject. And so our heart really with this podcast episode is for those who may be in teaching roles in a local church or in a Christian institution. And so we just feel the need to let you know that ahead of this. And so we trust that you enjoy this episode of No Lasting City. Our guests today are back with us, Dr. Mike Riccardi and Dr. Peter Sammons. Mike Riccardi teaches as a faculty associate in the theology department at the Master's Seminary, and he currently serves as the pastor of local outreach ministries at Grace Community Church. You can find more about Mike and his preaching ministry by searching the Grace Community Church website, and you'll find a number of his sermons there, or thegracelifepulpit.com. Dr. Peter Sammons is a faculty associate in theology at the Master's Seminary. He's the director of academic publications and the managing editor of the Master's Seminary Journal. Peter graduated from TMS with an MDiv and a THM on the active obedience of Christ, and also a PhD on the decree of reprobation and man's culpability. So, Mike and Peter, thanks for joining us again for episode 5. Obviously, you guys were part of the inaugural episode of No Lasting City entitled Reformed Dispensationalism. So, listeners, if you haven't heard that first episode, go back and listen to episode 1 where Mike and Peter blessed us greatly. But you're here with us again, guys, and so thanks so much for being with us.
Very glad to do it.
Thanks for having us.
On the episode today, guys, we want to be talking about somewhat of a controversial topic, one that is often confused, one that is often discussed, one really that is worthy of our time. It's the topic of regeneration and faith. We want to talk about, does one precede the other? Which one does precede the other or not? And so the importance of this, we hope to unfold in this episode today. But guys, talk to us a little bit about what it means for regeneration to precede faith. Things like, is this logically or temporally preceding? Is there a necessary connection between regeneration and faith? Let's just open it up now and have a bit of a discussion among ourselves. But Mike and Peter, we'll hand it over to you first.
Yeah, I think it's good to right away at the outset define what we mean by regeneration. It's been defined differently. I think some people have thought that regeneration is progressive because they think of it as the process whereby we are regenerated. We're made to be more and more alive, more and more like Christ. In fact, if you read some passages in the Institutes, you can find Calvin using the term regeneration to basically mean sanctification, to mean progressive sanctification. And of course, if we're asking about the relationship between saving faith and regeneration, if we define regeneration as becoming more and more progressively holy, well, certainly that follows faith. You can't begin to grow in holiness until you've trusted in the Holy One and abandoned any confidence in your own holiness and fallen upon His. And so when we talk about regeneration, we mean not progressive sanctification. We mean the divine impartation of spiritual light and life to the blind and dead heart of the sinner. you know, the regeneration is the new birth. It's that quickening, that breathing in the breath of the divine life into the human soul, whereby the blinded mind is given light, whereby the cold, stony heart is removed and given a heart of flesh that beats and pulses with divine life. It's the renewal and the freeing of the will that was once enslaved. And now it's the freeing and liberating of that will into the freedom and glory of the knowledge of God. It's the awakening of the soul to spiritual life. And plenty of people disagree about whether one is born again unto believing, or whether one believes and therefore, as a result of that believing, is granted the new birth. So does regeneration cause the new birth? Does regeneration cause faith, or is faith the cause of regeneration?
Yeah, I would add to that as well. And as we're defining the doctrine of regeneration, I mean, scripture uses a lot of very helpful analogies or illustrations to give us that doctrine. It speaks of it as us being new creatures, new creations. It speaks of us having our new eyes to see, new ears to hear, as Mike mentioned, a new heart with which to, you know, to pursue and love God. And all of that is the reason why we need those things new is because, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so ultimately, a doctrine of regeneration or recreation of us into new creatures all hinges on your view of depravity. And so, you know, all of our theology is kind of tied together. You know, one in doctrine influences understanding of another. And so it's vital that we understand that, you know, the doctrine of regeneration in Scripture, at the way it's discussed by Jesus in John chapter 3, by the Apostle John in 1 John, and numerous other places, it all comes out of the outflow of a proper understanding of man as he is impacted by the sin or by the fall and original sin, Adam. And so those things you have to talk about in harmony. So I think that that's really an important starting point, that your view of man's condition will ultimately influence your view of whether or not man has the natural ability unaided by God to respond, or even has the faculties of faith to respond. And I think that scripture is abundantly clear on that.
And so when we talk about regeneration preceding faith, or faith preceding regeneration, what we're talking about is the causal relationship between the two. When we say faith, like, so we believe, Peter and I believe, that regeneration precedes faith. But when we say that, what we don't mean is that there is a gap of time between when God births that new life into us, opens the blind eyes, gives us the new heart, frees our will. There's a gap of time between that and our exercising saving faith in Christ. Not at all. Precedes really refers not to temporally preceding, preceding in time, but logically preceding. That faith is the logical cause of, or excuse me, that regeneration is the logical cause of, not the consequence of, faith. And so the two positions that kind of take shape here are traditionally called monergism and synergism. Monergism from the Greek monos and ergon, one work. Synergism from soon, the preposition soon, together with and working. So is regeneration a monergistic act of God whereby he is the sole agent that gives life to the dead sinner? Or is regeneration a synergistic activity whereby man cooperates with God in making himself alive, you know, basically by believing the gospel? So you're dead in sin, but then, you know, God has acted and provided this redemption for you. And if you exercise faith, well, then you'll be raised to life. Versus you're dead in sin. You have absolutely no capacity to respond even to the good news of the gospel. And so therefore God must, by the Holy Spirit, effectually overcome whatever resistance is there in you naturally and birth spiritual life in you, awaken your soul, and then thereby that soul, newly awakened, takes the first breath of spiritual life, and that breath is saving faith. And we say that's the biblical option, monergism, not synergism. Man does not cooperate with God in raising himself to life, just as a corpse doesn't cooperate in its resurrection, just as Lazarus doesn't cooperate in his resurrection in John 11, just as the original creation doesn't cooperate in its creation, so also the new birth, the new creation, is not a matter of cooperation, but of divine sovereignty.
And ultimately, if you're going to answer the issue of monergism and synergism, I mean, it's always going to take a harmony of doctrine and of the text to properly understand it. And you have to ask yourself, what does the apostle mean when he says not all men have faith? Right? And if faith is a gift of God, so no man may boast, right? And that he exercised his faith where another person didn't exercise their faith to be born again. If you properly understand those texts, then you have to understand that, faith is ultimately a product of what God works in the heart through regeneration. It's not just something that man in his natural ability has to do, Faith is not something the carnal man has anymore. He doesn't have the ability to exercise faith naturally. He has to have new faculties, a new will, a new heart. Everything has to be recreated by God.
And there's a real clear, even syllogistic way to, present this. I mean, Romans 8 says in verse 7 that the mind set on the flesh, which is to say, the fleshly mind, the mind in its natural state of fleshliness before it's regenerated, before it's made spiritual, but in its natural fleshly state, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the natural human mind can't subject itself to the law of God. It doesn't, and it can't. And the law of God clearly goes out to all men and says, you must believe upon Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Well, if that's the law and the mind cannot subject itself to the law, then something needs to happen to that mindset on the flesh before it responds in faith. It has to become the mindset on the spirit, which Paul says there is life and peace. So if those who are in the flesh, that is unbelievers, cannot please God, and if repenting and believing in Christ pleases God, which of course we know it does. Ezekiel 33:11 says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he would rather turn from his wicked way and live? That is, I have pleasure in the notion that a wicked man would turn and receive salvation. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, which means with faith, you do please God. Faith does please God, right? So if faith pleases God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, then those who are in the flesh, the natural man, cannot believe the gospel until his nature is renewed, until his mindset on the flesh is no longer the mindset on the flesh, but the mindset on the spirit. And the question is, how does that happen? How does the mindset on the flesh go from that to being the mindset on the spirit? John 3:6 says, that which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The only way you get spiritual life is by the spirit. Spiritual life cannot come from the flesh. And so what synergism tells us with the notion of faith precedes regeneration tells us is that there you are, dead in your sin, your mindset on the flesh, and then you hear the gospel, and that's enough grace for you to decide, I like that. I'll buy that. I'll believe that. But you see, even that decision would please God. And if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. So,
yeah. And I would even add, I know you said it kind of in your intro, Matt, that people think this is difficult doctrine. And it's really kind of funny when you look at it. I mean, not only have we visited a number of texts that I think are convincing in their own right, but Jesus, kind of rebukes Nicodemus with the idea whenever Nicodemus isn't understanding, how do I get to be born again? How do I enter the kingdom? He's not understanding these basic things. Jesus says, you're supposed to be a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Because it's very clear, even in the Old Testament, the promise God makes of giving his people, his elect people, a new heart so that they can follow him. That's regeneration followed by sanctification. It is a work of God. He's the one who has to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And Jesus expects the teachers of Israel with the Old Testament canon alone to know those things. And we have much more clear revelation, which is why we've been drawing from all those New Testament texts. But nevertheless, it was clear enough that Jesus expected a very elementary understanding of it for Nicodemus. And that's why he gives him such a kind of a silly analogy of being born again. Because you can't, like, what better analogy could you use to describe your own uselessness in the work, right? You did nothing to cause yourself to be born in any way, you know? And so that's why it's such a perfect example.
Hey, guys, I've heard it. Somebody said to me once, they're like, you know, we believe that we're justified by faith alone. And I hear you saying that regeneration precedes faith. And this young man said to me, he goes, that means you believe we're justified by regeneration alone. How would you answer that? Or what sort of ideas are they mixing up there when they say that?
Well, no, I mean, if regeneration issues immediately in saving faith, justification follows upon that saving faith. Just because something is prior to the instrument of justification, like regeneration, it doesn't mean that you're justified by that prior thing. I mean, prior to regeneration is the cross. We don't say that we're justified by the cross, except in a very, you know, specific sense, right? Jesus doesn't die and then boom, we're justified the moment he dies. No, the cross purchases justification, sure. But the instrument of justification is still faith. Prior to the cross is election. And so, you know, God's chosen us, but we're not thereby justified by God's choice to eventually grant us saving faith, right? So the existence of grace before faith does not undo the necessity of faith as being that instrument of justification.
And I might even add to that too, that they're confusing, they're kind of confusing categorically what justification is. Not only are they, there's no temporal succession necessarily in those. What one of the things I think that's important is you don't want to blur the lines between what God has said in his word in terms of his decree and the execution of that decree, right? Which is what Mike just so, you know, eloquently walked through, is that God made a decree before the foundation of the world to redeem his elect people by a means, which would be sending his son to fulfill the law in his act of obedience and to pay the penalty of death in his passive obedience. And he did those things, but the application of those things into the heart and life of each individual elect person happens at a different time and in a different place and in a different set of circumstances for each individual that God has chosen to redeem. And so you don't want to blur the lines between decree and the execution of that decree. And ultimately, it's a very similar mistake that's happening when someone confuses the fact that regeneration, which is an essential link in that chain, to be confused with that and saving faith. You know, because again, we are saying that there's 0%, there's no way that a person can be regenerate and then not be justified, not have saving faith. You know, one causes the other. So if you have not, you know, believed and repented and been justified and all that, then you haven't actually had the work of regeneration done in your heart. That's evidence that regeneration has taken place internally, is that, you know, you exercise saving faith.
Hey, Mike, we've just heard the theological argument based from the doctrine of total depravity, leading us to see that regeneration necessarily must precede our faith. But I guess some would raise the argument that there's no biblical basis, or is there a biblical argument for seeing regeneration preceding faith in the scriptures?
Yeah, for sure there is. I mean, surely there's not a text that says, hey, with respect to the relationship between regeneration and faith, regeneration comes first. There's not like this sort of telegraphed doctrinal proposition, right? Because that's not what scripture is. It's not a book of systematic theology. But there is a text specifically that makes that conclusion, I think, inescapable. And it's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. And it's translated a little bit variously from, you know, some of the better translations, but I'll give you a literal translation and explain where it's coming from the original Greek. But 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes, that which is a present active participle, everyone presently believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's ectu theou gegenetai, which is a perfect passive indicative. So everyone presently believing has been born of God. And of course, believing, faith, born of God, regeneration, right? So what that's saying is that if you are presently believing now, at some time, at least logically prior to your believing, right, you have been born of God. The belief is the evidence of the having been born. And that's, I mean, any sort of standard Greek grammar will bear this out. If you have a present participle, that's continuous action. If you have a perfect main verb, that is action that was completed in the past, whose results carry on into the present, right? That's sort of your bare bones basic understanding of the present versus the perfect tenses. So to put regeneration in the perfect tense is to put it, again, at least logically antecedent to the believing, which is expressed in the present tense. And so that's not only borne out by a pure grammatical argument, but if you look at other texts in 1 John, they have the exact same grammatical structure, and they talk about other concomitants of the new birth, right? Faith accompanies the new birth. What else accompanies the new birth? Well, John talks about the practice of righteousness. He talks about the love of the brethren. So if you look at 1 John 2:29, you have the exact same grammatical structure. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also practicing righteousness has been born of him. Right? Everyone presently practicing righteousness has been born of him. So what we ask the question, what's the relationship between practicing righteousness and the new birth? Do we practice righteousness in order to be born again? Well, certainly not. Paul says in Titus 3 that he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but on the basis of his mercy by the washing of regeneration. So regeneration is opposed to the doing of good works, right? But practicing righteousness, therefore, is the consequence. It is the effect of having been born again or born of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, you get the same exact grammatical structure where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves or everyone loving has been born of God and knows God." Right? Everyone who loves has been born of God. Again, do we love in order to be born again? Do we love the brethren and then God sees our love and then regenerates us in response to our loving? No, for the same reasons. I mean, that's basically Pelagianism. That's works righteousness. I'm saved because I love. Wrong. I'm born again. I've been given a new nature. I'm born of God, and therefore I act as if I've been made new. I love because that is my new nature. Well, in the same way, I mean, exact grammatical parallel, present participle, perfect passive indicative, in 1 John 5:1, it's the same thing. Whoever believes has been born of God. And so we don't believe our way into being born again. We are born again unto believing. Regeneration is the cause, not the consequence of faith. And then just to illustrate that from another text, you know, in Acts 16, when we read of the conversion of Lydia, what does Luke say? It says that she was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Well, what's the order there? Well, certainly there's no time gap between the opening of her heart and her response of saving faith to the message that Paul preached. It's not as if we're saying regeneration precedes faith means you're born again at one time and then sometime later you respond in faith. No, in the very moment that the Lord opens her heart, she responds in faith. But what's the relationship between those two things? It's not as if she responds her way into an open heart, right? She doesn't respond to the things that were spoken by Paul and then the Lord opened her heart. No, it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond. You must have your heart opened in order to respond. You can't respond your way into new life. So this is very much an exegetical argument. It's very much a biblical argument. It just so happens that it coheres perfectly with the rest of the Bible's theology, which is a good thing when you're doing exegesis.
Well, I think a text too, I mean, one out of the First John texts that we didn't mention, I believe, was 1 John 3:9. Exact same grammatical construction as the 1 John 2, 1 John 3, 1 John 4 and 5. So you have four different chapters where he's referring to this. And in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. So it continues in this habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin, right? The way you can tell a Christian, he continues in verse 10 as well, if you just continue reading there, he can't sin because he's born of God. This is how you know the children of God from the children of the devil, right? The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Again, carrying the same idea of what the apostle here, who also wrote the Gospel of John, from Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus, is bringing that same theology, that same birthing language. You can't be born again except for by the Spirit of God, to describe how Christians, based on what you can see on the outside, what has taken place prior to those things, whether it be faith or good deeds, or sanctification, whatever way, it is preceded by, it is caused by being born of God. And it's the exact same grammatical construction in all the times that John uses it in the epistle of 1 John.
That's really great, really helpful, guys. There's some folk out there who would say, these are not things to quibble over. They're not things to debate. They're not things to waste time over. I personally am not interested in wasting time nor debating unnecessary things. Yet, for the glories that are contained within these glorious doctrines, the things that they reveal to us about God, I think they ignite in us a desire to be propelled further along in our life and ministry. They definitely alter the way in which we function in life and ministry, particularly our preaching. One verse that comes to mind that really jumps out at me that reveals some of what I'm getting at is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that says, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so, in a very real sense, in an actual sense, God turns the lights on in regeneration. And then having had that glorious light turned on, we see the vileness of our own sin, the beauty of the Savior, and we embrace Jesus by faith. And so, talk to us a little bit about why this actually is important to be not sidelining or relegating to the sidelines, but actually to plumb the depths of. Why is this important?
Yeah, I mean, the reality is if faith precedes regeneration, if you have to believe in order to be born again, then if you accept what the Bible teaches about man's nature apart from grace, right, then nobody's going to be saved, because man can't believe. He can't put himself in a state in which the gospel doesn't look like foolishness, in which, you know, my blind mind can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What has Satan done? What has our unbelief done? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Matt. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so you can't see. And so if you're told, well, look, here's beauty, receive beauty and be saved, right? All you do is you mock the unbeliever, because he can't, in his own native blindness, perceive the beauty of Jesus. And you say, well, if you perceive the beauty of Jesus, well, then you'll be given eyes to see. No, you can't see without having been given eyes, because that's the nature of your affliction. That's the nature of your sin, is that you not only do you not see, not only do you not submit, but you can't submit, Romans 8, because you love your slavery. You hate beauty. You hate righteousness. People talk about free will. You know, people like your will is free to choose according to its nature. But for man whose nature is corrupt, you are not free to choose rightly, because that such is the nature of your enslavement, is that you love your chains. And so why is this important, for crying out loud? If the only way that I'm going to be born again and to have spiritual life is to, apart from the effectual grace of God, believe the gospel, then I'm damned. We're all damned, because nobody can exercise that necessary saving faith apart from being changed. And if you insist that, no, yes, you can, God, let's say God grants faith, people will say, well, no, I believe that God, you know, grants faith to one and not the other. That's how I escaped the man-centered worldview and the works righteousness of Pelagianism. Well, then the response is, well, by what means does God grant faith? What is faith? Faith is the intellectual assent to the knowledge or intellectual understanding of the facts of the gospel. It's an affectional, whole-souled assent and embrace of those facts. And it is a trusting, a resting of the will upon Christ to save you. It's an intellectual, affectional, and volitional act. But if my mind is darkened so that I can't exercise that intellectual act, if my heart is stone so that I can't exercise the affectional act, and if my will is enslaved so that I can't exercise the volitional act, what is the granting of faith but the renewing of the mind, the renewing of the heart, and the freeing of the will that I might reason, love, and trust properly, you see? So why is this important? You strike at the very heart of gospel truth when you suggest that, unaided by the effectual grace of the Holy Spirit, man may believe the gospel of himself.
Yeah, and I would add to the importance of that, I mean, not only can you not understand the gospel, which is what you just explained, you can't understand the doctrine of salvation at all, but that dramatically, you know, has ramifications for your understanding of church unity. You know, for guys who are studying to go into the ministry, whether it be vocationally or bivocationally, if you're going to have church unity, try to have a church that's split on this issue and see what kind of fallout you have. Try to have a church elder board that's made up of Arminians and Calvinists and see how that comes to fruition on your local outreach, on your daily preaching and prayer life. I think ultimately we see importance of it in those arenas probably more than anything else. I know for me personally, whenever I pray for someone to be saved, I do not pray like the Arminian. I do not say, Lord, I hope that you will, that they'll cooperate with you, because then at that point, I might as well just pray to the man as much as I am going to God. Or even for preaching, when I'm preaching and calling men to repent and believe, I put the whole onus in my prayer life and in my preparation to preach on God to do the work, knowing he can and will do it in his good time. If I'm going to preach a sermon to try to woo the conscience of my listeners, to try to whip them up into an emotional fervor so they'll respond the way I hope they'll respond, right? That's what Arminianism has kind of built its reputation on, from Finney all the way to present day, because they truly believe in their heart of hearts that man has to cooperate with God. So the only way that they're going to be able to get man to cooperate and do his part is by stirring up his emotions and affections and trying to, in whatever way they can, beg them to come to God, not expecting it's something that they can do, right? Not that something God sovereignly does purely on his own. And ultimately, I mean, I think all of this plays into understanding of the glory that God receives in salvation. It's a humbling thing, right? And that's one of the things that, again, Paul in Ephesians 2 is primarily concerned with, is the glory of God and seeing a dead man changed and brought to life. There's not a whole lot of glory to give to God if two guys are sitting on the bus, one person by his own natural abilities chooses to cooperate with God, and then another person by his own natural abilities chooses not to cooperate with God. In that scenario, the man who chose to use his natural abilities to cooperate gets just as much glory as God does, you know, or just as much blame and his, you know, condemnation as God does.
Or at the very least, he's got something to boast about over the guy who didn't choose the right way, right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:7? What do you have that you haven't received? Who makes you to differ, right? Who makes you to differ from one another? Well, the person who believes in synergism says, well, I may meet a differ. I got the same gospel. I got the same amount of prevenient grace. I got the same universal atonement, right? As my neighbor did. I believed it. He didn't. I make me to differ. Right? Yeah. Now, very few people say that out loud. I actually did meet a guy once who came up to me after a sermon I preached and said that to me, I asked him, what makes you to differ? Why did you believe in? And somebody else didn't. And he pointed to his head as if to say, because I'm smarter. And I just told him, oh, you know, friend, you are treading on dangerous ground. You're taking credit for your own salvation. And while he would have thought better of saying it that way, you know, at another point in the conversation, surely had it continued, it shows the inexorable entailment of synergism is to split the glory of salvation between God and men.
Well, at least that guy was honest, right? I mean, because practically what we're seeing is that in any form of synergism, man's getting glory. Yeah. At least that guy was honest. I mean, I can respect that more than I can the people who say, no, I'm not really trying to take any kind of credit. But then all they're doing is defending their own natural abilities to choose over God's sovereign, you know,
work. Right. I get no credit for receiving the gift because a gift is a gift, right? Well, no, you don't get credit for the gift because it was given to you, but you can take credit for receiving it if that reception is something that, you know, placed upon a level footing with somebody who decides not to receive it.
So at a fundamental level, why this is important is because of glory to behold and glory to display. I think of this as something that in my own personal life was really a doorway to understanding God on a greater level, and not in the hope that I would have my mind solely filled with knowledge of God, that I would have intellectual comprehension, but that I might be ignited in my affections as I adore and behold God in the person of Christ, who was the eternal Son sent from inside the confines of that intra-Trinitarian love and sent down into the world to live and die on our behalf. It really opened my eyes to a big God, a God who is accomplishing and purchasing true spiritual blessings for his people. And so why it's important is because of the God that it displays to us, a God who is immense in his love for us. And I think that this is not something, as you guys have eloquently stated, this is not something to sideline. This is not something to ignore. This is really glory to behold.
If you get this doctrine wrong, think about all the things you've had to get wrong to end at this point that we've talked about so far. You have to get the doctrine of man and original sin wrong to end at this point. You have to get the doctrine of God's grace wrong to end at this point. You have to get the doctrine of God himself and the Pactum Salutis and all that wrong to end at this point. You have to have a fundamental different understanding of the doctrine of salvation, your outworking, your practical life, your prayer and your preaching and however you're ministering are all going to be impacted by your view of the doctrine of regeneration. Now, maybe an improper view of the doctrine of regeneration is just the ugly fruit that has reared its head from all the bad doctrine that's feeding it. But nevertheless, you can tell where someone's at doctrinally based on their view of regeneration. And I think you see it in many, many different ways.
But. Sure. I mean, and evangelistically, I mean, I'm the pastor of local outreach ministries for almost 10 years. You know, I've done evangelism, thought about evangelism, trained people to do evangelism. And if I thought that man needed to be in his present state, needed to just be coaxed to believe, right, then I mean, think of all of the anxiety, the fear that pumps into my evangelistic conversation. I cannot let this person pass me by. I cannot let this person leave this conversation until I've convinced them to believe in Jesus. I have to use all sorts of I mean, by any means necessary, right? Emotional manipulation is, the door is open to emotional manipulation, you know, by synergism, gimmickry in evangelism. If I can just figure out the key to the guy's heart, well, then I'll make anybody believe, Rick Warren says, right? Like that's all fundamentally synergistic theology. But if I'm confident that the only thing that has to happen is that, yes, God will use the preaching of his gospel as the means by which the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, but it's that it's the Holy Spirit himself who's the agent of that new birth, that he's the one who's going to do it. My job in evangelism is just to sound forth the shepherd's voice, which is the word by which the Spirit does his work. If I'm speaking the gospel to somebody and they want to move on, or if they're just not interested, I don't have to think, well, it's my job to wrestle them into belief. Otherwise, they might go to hell. No, I can rest easy in that the Father has chosen his people. He's appointed Christ to go get them, and he sent the Spirit to put them into possession of all that Christ purchased for every one of them. So none of the sheep can ever be lost. I can sow the seed and go to sleep, as MacArthur says out of Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower who sows the seed and goes to sleep and the crop springs up. How, he doesn't know, right? I can just preach and pray that the Lord would use his word to save his people, rather than try to engineer conversion of my own machinations and clever devising. I mean, the entire Finneyite, you know, Second Great Awakening nonsense, you know, the anxious bench, all the revivalism of the second half of the 1800s, all of that was directly the son, the child of synergism. So it has massive, massive implications.
And look at what it produced.
Exactly.
Burnout, you know, across all those places. It's full of harder people who care less and less about religious matters because you faked them. You faked their parents, all of them, into these, emotional decisions, whether it be the sign of the prayer, coming down the aisle, raising your hand or whatever, which is commonly practiced in most churches with the sinner's prayer and all that. It produces a lot of resentment and it's ineffectual on purpose. God has ordained one means, and that is through the preaching of the gospel. You know, it's not going to be through these other endeavors.
And of course, as severely as we're speaking about this, right, of course the question comes up, right? Can one be wrong about this and be saved, right? Are you guys saying that, you know, striking at the heart of the gospel, you know, developing Finneyite revivalism, like, are you saying that synergism is heresy and that to believe it is to preclude oneself from salvation? And I think the answer to that question, it can be. The answer to that question is that it can be. Synergism, if held to consistently, certainly does entail heresy. It entails the Pelagian heresy.
It means
that the will unaided by divine grace can do what God requires it.
Yeah, and that's why, I mean, at the Synod of Dort, they, you know, said Arminianism basically is Pelagianism, and it was a heresy. And I always like to make a distinction with guys in class, too, between, you know, people in the pew versus people in the pulpit, you know, who believe bad doctrine or teach bad doctrine. Certainly a pastor who teaches this and believes this is in a much more dangerous place and should not feel comfortable with their position. As one day he'll be held to account as a teacher and more strict judgment by God for misleading so many. And yet, you know, there are people in the pew who just have never been taught any better. You know, they've never moved out of their local church that was, you know, in a small town somewhere, and all they ever heard was this kind of stuff. And those two people are held to different standards, obviously, even according to God's word. And so when I'm asked all the time, are Arminians saved, or does someone, you know, in our case, who believes in synergism, can they be saved? I would say, again, it's one of those things that we can't ultimately tell, but it is a very dangerous spot to be in, right? It's not a comfortable place to be in. It's, we've looked at what God's word teaches and then the ramifications of that as well.
So while it can be heresy, the point is that not everybody who holds to synergism consistently follows that synergism all the way to the Pelagianism that it entails, right? People can hold a position and then refuse to be logically consistent and accept the logical entailments of that position, the logical implications of that. And if somebody is flat out saying, I reject what you say, Mike, are the logical implications of my position, but I still hold that position by name, then I'm going to say, okay, you're wrong to hold that position by name, and I'm going to help you see that from the text, but I won't condemn that person as a heretic because he denies the very things that to accept them would make him a heretic. Does that make sense?
You certainly wouldn't invite him into your pulpit, right?
Yeah, well, yes, that's a very big difference. Yeah. Elder board, you know, church officer, no. This is a doctrine that we have to agree on at the church leadership level. I would even argue at the church membership level.
Yeah.
But am I going to anathematize everybody who gets this wrong but does not subscribe to the logical implications of it? No, I'm not. I'm going to try to be gracious. I'm going to try to win them. I'm going to try to woo them. I'm not going to tell them some nonsense about, oh, let's just agree to disagree, or let's just, you know, I could be wrong. I suppose you could be right. And I'm going to say, brother, you're wrong. And this is what the Bible teaches unequivocally. But I'm not going to say, if you reject it, therefore you're condemned to hell. There are doctrines where that's so, but refusing to accept the logical implications of a doctrine is different than embracing those implications. And we want to make that distinction.
As I hear all of this, I love it. And I, again, am struck by just how much of God it reveals to us. And I think if 2 Corinthians 3:18 says what it means and means what it says, which it does, in that we behold the glory of the Lord, and in beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are transformed from one level of glory to the next. I think it's worth us considering matters like this and plumbing the depths of them. I mean, the idea of beholding has as its very meaning intense study with the purpose to know. And so we just want to emphasize again that this is not about primarily arguing or debating who's right and who's wrong. This is revealing God to us in the person of Christ. And so I don't ever want to get lost in that.
Amen. And think about this for your own soul's sake. I mean, think about the loveliness and the beauty of the gospel message, right? Here you are, dead in sin, unable to do anything to commend yourself to God. You've fallen short of his glory. You've broken his law. You've put yourself under the gavel of his justice, and you deserve to perish eternally, and you can do nothing about that. And then here, this God, out of this infinite fullness of love and grace, sends the Lord Jesus, his son, God of very God, right, to be born as a man, to live under the confines of the law that you have failed to keep. And he keeps every jot and tittle of the law. And he then goes to the death that you would have been required to die because of your crimes against God. And he suffers not just the physical death, but the spiritual death under the heavy hand of the wrath of God on the cross, experiencing, receiving in his own person the full exercise of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, which would have been visited upon them in the eternal torments of hell. And then he cries out, it is finished. He cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. He goes into the ground. Then he rises from the grave 3 days later to testify and prove to everybody that this is true. I am who I said I was. God's promise is sure. And then he appears to 500 people and he ascends into heaven, right? All of that glorious truth happens, and you take that message to people, and they go, "Eh, no thanks. I mean, that's really good for you. Thanks for sharing that with me. I can tell you really care about that, and it's made an impact on your life. But it's just not for me." Think about that blindness. That's every single one of us. But then, what does God do? He not only does all of that, like the actual works of the gospel carried out in the person and work of Christ. Then, because we don't receive the glorious message that is, then God overcomes our resistance. He overcomes our blindness. He overcomes our hard-heartedness and says, I've done all of that and you still reject it. So now I'm going to overcome that rejection in you. I'm going to subdue by the kingly power of my own sovereign majesty the wickedness of your own heart, and I'm going to birth spiritual life where it hadn't existed. Let there be light. And then the scales fall from our eyes. I mean, when you think about that God has not only accomplished redemption for us, but then sends the Spirit to effectually and sovereignly apply redemption to us without us, apart from ourselves. That, you talk about big God theology, you talk about beholding glory. You know, God, you are so kind, not just to accomplish the salvation, but then when I rejected it further, you overcame that rejection.
Thank you, guys. Wonderful. It's been so great to have you on our podcast. Thank you for taking the time to be with us. Listeners, we trust that this aids you in your thinking about these things, about God and the glory of God manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are committed to these truths, and we commend them to you. And so, Mike and Peter, thanks so much for joining us. We look forward to having you again back on No Lasting City sometime very, very soon.
No Lasting City podcast is a ministry of Riverbend Bible Church in Hastings, New Zealand. For more information, please visit our website at riverbend.org.nz or visit us on YouTube. Follow us on social media where you can interact with us or ask us any questions. Our links are in the show notes, and we'd love to see you there.